Morning.
My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're wondering why I'm limping today, I was out on Friday playing soccer with my son. I made a hard cut to the left and my ankle just gave way and crunched hard. So I'm going to be seated like the rest of you today, and I trust that my being seated isn't going to affect the words that God has for me to speak. If you've been here the last 4 weeks, then you've been hearing us talking about what it means to cultivate our life in Christ. And we've been talking about the spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices being a primary way that we allow our hearts to be open and receptive to receive what God has in store for us. We've been talking about things like the practice of silence and solitude, fastings, praying, scripture reading. All of these things enable us to experience from God all that He has to give. If you were here last weekend, then you heard me make a call to each of you to commit over this next ministry year to practice certain disciplines. And over 200 of you responded and said, I'm going to do X practice or Y practice for the next ministry year. If you weren't here last week, but you really would like to see one of those cards and make a commitment, then we do have those cards still available for you. They're out at the information desk, and I'd encourage you to pick one up at the end of the service. Throughout this year, what we want to do is we want to be inviting you to be sharing your stories with us, both by voice and through print. We want to hear, how are these spiritual practices making you alive to God? Where are you experiencing frustration and difficulty? And where are you seeing yourself grow and transform as you spend time in His presence? And so while today I'm not going to be speaking about spiritual disciplines, I want you to know that over the course of this year, we're going to keep coming back to this idea of cultivating life all throughout the year. Next week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to continue in this focus by launching a new teaching series that will last for almost the entire ministry year. The series is going to focus on Jesus' famous sermon, what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to preach a sermon that essentially functions as a transition from where we've been to where we're going to be going. If you're a movie enthusiast, you know what a prequel is. This morning, you're going to get a prequel. And it's a message that has been burning on my heart for a long time. Something that I need to give voice to. It's a word that all of us are going to need to grapple with if we have any desire to have Jesus' sermon make an impact on our lives over the course of this year. I don't know if you've heard this before, but I've heard it said that every preacher really only has 3 or 4 sermons in them. They preach a lot more than 3 or 4 sermons, but they return to these same 3 or 4 themes again and again and again. For some people, it's the theme of the love of God. For others, it's the theme of healing and restoration. For others, it's mission. It's the call to go out with the good news of Jesus. To be honest, I'm not sure that I've been preaching long enough to be able to identify what my 3 or 4 themes are, but I'm certain about at least one. And the message I'm going to be preaching to you this morning is a message all of you have heard me preach many, many times before. The words are going to be all different this morning, but the message will be the same. It's a message that I believe with all of my heart, and a message that I believe that Jesus is calling me and you and all of us to day after day after day. I'm just going to have the next image brought up to the screen behind me. And based on this image now before you, can anyone guess what I'm going to be preaching about? No, I'm going to be preaching about ducks, clearly. I'm going to be preaching about following. Jesus' voice calls out throughout the centuries to me, to you, the entire world, and He speaks 2 important words. The words, follow me. Jesus' voice, as we all know, is only one voice among many. We all follow someone. We all follow something. Each one of us pursues something with the direction of our lives. And my question this morning is, who are you following and what are you pursuing? What we believe about Jesus is really important, but what we believe about Jesus is rendered useless unless we follow Him. And as you all know, the decision to follow Jesus isn't a one-time decision. It's an everyday, every moment decision. The decisions we make all throughout our day, the things that we pursue and the way we pursue them, all of it reveals who we are following. And the question for you and me today is, will we follow Jesus today? If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to open them with me. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5. And if you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you, you can find our text on page 1597. This is the first of three texts that we're going to make our way through. Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 1, and I'm going to read to the end of verse 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or in other words, the Sea of Galilee, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, also known as Peter, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down in the boat and taught the people. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." So they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. If you've read through the Gospels, then you know that up until this point, Jesus primarily worked with his hands. He was a builder, familiar with wood and with stone. Jesus, you could say, was an expert when it came to building. But when it came to boats and nets and fish, Peter was the expert, not Jesus. Peter knew when to fish, how to fish, where to fish. So imagine, as an expert fisher, spending all night out in the water, coming back empty-handed, and then having an expert carpenter tell you how to do your job. Would we all respond as well as Simon Peter did? I wonder how often we underestimate Jesus' expertise when it comes to the living of our lives. How often do I assume that I just simply know better than Jesus does? Sometimes I forget that I'm not on my own living for myself. Simon responds, "But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Because you say so. Let me ask you a question. Please don't respond out loud. Why does anyone follow anyone? Those people in our world who live under a dictatorship, they follow upon threat of pain or punishment or death. But apart from that kind of threat, why does anyone voluntarily follow anyone else? I suppose it happens when we recognize that there's a person who has a better way than ours, or if we recognize that they know more than we do. I've got lots of good friends in this church who are expert builders. One of my friends, Jason, if he were to come over to my house and to point out something that caused him concern, I would listen. Because he knows what to look for. He knows how to build. We listen to our doctor, our accountant, to our physical trainer, because they have, through training, been able to see things that we're simply not able to see. Lots of you know, when it comes to our staff team, that we have a senior leadership team. I'm a part of it, as is Pastor Dave and Pastor Marty. And those of you who don't know them well, maybe you don't know, like I do, that these two people are brilliant leaders. Absolutely brilliant. And I consider myself blessed to be able to work with them day after day. When they speak to me, I listen. Sometimes when they talk about what I'm thinking or planning, after consulting with them, I completely alter all of my thoughts and plans. That's what you do when someone speaks a word of wisdom, the wise listen and they turn, they surrender. I'm convinced that Jesus is the most brilliant leader that has ever lived. Both God and man, Jesus knows more. Jesus sees more. Jesus controls more. Jesus loves more than any person who has ever lived. And because that is true, to follow my own way or any way apart from his way no longer makes any sense to me. Does it make sense to you? Peter, Andrew, James, and John followed Jesus' instructions, and they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break down. And not long after, Jesus asked them to do something that was much more difficult by far. In essence, he said, leave your nets, burn your boats, and then come and follow me. And I suspect that if they were here this morning, they would tell you it was the best invitation they'd ever heard and the best decision that they ever made. If your Bibles are still open, I want you to flip forward a few more pages. We're going to land in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. In the blue Bibles, it's on page 1611. It's Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. As Jesus and his disciples were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said to Jesus, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." The first man made a really bold statement. He said, "Jesus, no matter where you go, I promise I will follow." I want you to notice that what Jesus didn't do is dismiss him outright. He didn't. But he did give this man a dose of reality. In essence, he said, there's a cost involved to following me. Some of your creature comforts are going to have to be laid down, and you may not like where I lead you. The second man didn't approach Jesus. Jesus approached the second man, saying, "Follow me." And the man replied, in essence, "Jesus, I'd like to follow. I really would, but I've got another commitment I need to honor first. It's really important. It's just not a good time for me right now, Jesus. But once I get things in my life sorted, I promise to follow." How many times have I tried to make this very same bargain with Jesus? I wonder, when will the condition of our lives be right, perfect, for complete surrender to Jesus' will and way? Will the time ever be right? David Benner writes, "We want love without sacrifice, without the risk and expense of the surrender of self-control and determination. God cannot accept such a bargain." Now we might say, "Jesus, be reasonable. Certainly some following is better than no following. I tell you what, Jesus, I will follow you as best as I can, as long as I have the freedom to do my own thing from time to time. Jesus, how about I sign up to be a part-time follower?" The third man promises to follow Jesus after he settles things at home. And in commenting on this text, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "The disciple places himself at the master's disposal, but at the same time retains the right to dictate his own terms." Now, I must say this plainly. This is not discipleship at all. If we're not willing to follow Jesus today, what makes any of us think we will be found willing tomorrow? Jesus uses a brilliant analogy, an analogy that would have immediately had connection with his audience. He talks about farming and plowing. And he says that when plowing in a rough and rocky terrain, the wise farmer always needs to be looking ahead. If they're looking behind, if they're concentrating on secondary things, they're either going to smash into a large rock or they're going to be knocked off course and lose their way. The same is true for the one who follows Jesus. If your Bibles are still open, let me invite you to turn a few pages further into Luke's gospel and to chapter 18, starting at verse 18. So Luke 18, verse 18, that's page 1629 in the Blue Bible. I'm not going to read this story for us this morning, but I want it in front of you as I talk it through. Allow me to summarize. A certain wealthy ruler came to Jesus, and he wanted to talk about eternal things. He wanted to talk about security for the life to come. What did he need to do? How could he be sure that God would accept him into eternal life? And so Jesus gave him a standard answer. He said, don't commit adultery, don't murder, steal, or lie. In other words, align your life, your whole life, with the life of God. And I suspect this leader was really pleased when he heard Jesus' response, because he was already doing all of these things, and he told Jesus so. But this is where the story turns. Jesus begins to test the man's fundamental allegiance. This is what he says. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. It was a test of allegiance, a test that would reveal the primary pursuit of his heart. Was it wealth and security, or was it life with God? And as we read through the story, we see this wealthy ruler walking away, very sad, his head downcast. As much as he longed for this life with God, his love affair with money was greater still. What we learn from this encounter is that there can only be one great love in any of our lives. There can only be one center around which all of life will turn. My question to you is, what is your great love? What is it? The reality is that the wealth is not the only rival God to Jesus. There are many. Friends, family, work, success, sport, art, entertainment, the list goes on and on. All of these things cry out for our heart allegiance. Now, God isn't seeking to eradicate all of these other loves. Instead, what he wants to do is he wants to bring focus and clarity to our one great love. Thomas Merton writes the following. He says that life is shaped by the end you live for. You were made in the image of what you desire. In the words of David Benner, God longs for us to discover the freedom of desiring nothing more than God. Now, the wealthy ruler, he didn't see it coming, but then again, few of us do. We come to Jesus asking for a little bit of help, for strength, for blessing, for favor, maybe for an easy escape out of an especially difficult situation. But what we aren't prepared for, what none of us ever expect, is for Jesus to make an absolute claim on our lives as Lord and Master. What we were hoping secretly is that we would find an all-powerful genie. You rub the lamp and you get what you want. But when we come to Jesus, we are confronted with anything but. Now, in contrast to this wealthy ruler, the Bible holds out to us the example of Mary, mother of Jesus. What she did is she let go of the one thing that all of us consider to be basic to our human rights, the right to self-control. When God asked to interrupt her life, Mary was found willing. She trusted that God knew best. Just consider for a moment the ask that God made of her. Her life would never be the same. Everything would have to be rewritten. Her reputation would be shattered from that day moving forward because she grew up in a small town. Everyone would know. Her marriage would be put in jeopardy. Would her future husband believe her? or send her off to be stoned to death. This upcoming pregnancy by a supernatural source would be one that few would believe and even less would understand. But Mary responded to God saying, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." As one author suggests, Mary is the first Christian. She's the first to surrender her life, and yes, even her womb, to the Lord Jesus. Jesus invites all of us into a wholehearted surrender, a surrender of our goals, our plans, our desires. He asks for nothing less. But what we find is that when we lay all of this down and live with open hands, we discover that Jesus' invitation to follow is actually an invitation into a full, meaningful, and significant life. The life that our heart yearns for. Now, this invitation greets us every day, every moment. I hear it, and it sounds to me something like this. Come, Mark. Come and follow me. I know you're weary and burdened. Follow me, and you will experience rest. Mark, follow me and I will lead you into peace and abundant joy. Mark, I have loved you with an everlasting love and I have good in store for you. Follow me and you will find satisfaction for your soul. In other moments, this invitation of Jesus strikes me differently because of the place that I'm in. Sometimes I hear it and it sounds like this. Mark, you can't think your way through this present difficulty or stress or challenge or pain. You're flying blind. Follow me because I can see where it is that you need to go. Or Mark, you're off course. Again, don't you see? Return to me. Repent. Follow me. My dear people, when Jesus invites us to follow, we are not diminished by following. We are enlarged every time. Now, in the three scriptures that I walked you through this morning, you may have noticed that Jesus did not invite a single one of these people to believe in him. The invitation was, come and follow me. Now, that's not to say that what we believe about Jesus is unimportant. I'm not saying that. Our belief in who Jesus is and what he did is absolutely essential to our relationship with God. But knowing all the things about Jesus, all the right things, doesn't make me a disciple. Following the Master makes me a disciple. You show me how you live, and I will tell you what or who you believe in. A faith that lives in the mind alone is no faith at all. It's a faith that is dead. Or at the very best, it's dying. Jesus' voice calls out across the centuries, to you, to me, to the world, and he speaks these two important words, follow me. The question is, will you and I follow Jesus today? An idea can be a powerful thing. Once an idea takes root in our mind, in our lives, it will not be defeated until it meets a stronger idea. Alexander Graham Bell had an idea that changed the world. He invented the first practical telephone, and after he did, instant worldwide communication became possible. His idea has changed the way all of us function in day-to-day life. The idea that a person's value can be determined by the color of their skin or by their gender is a powerful idea. And it's an idea that ruled the day in history and geography for thousands of years. But this idea in our current culture has met a stronger idea. The idea that all men and women have been created equal by God. And these days, in most places in the world, racial and gender inequality is no longer tolerated. An idea can be a powerful thing. It always begins small, like a mustard seed, but it can change a mind, it can change a family, it can change a church and a city and a country. And once the idea takes root, then it can change the way the world thinks and behaves. Jesus had a brilliant idea. And he talked about it everywhere he went. He was always talking about the kingdom of God. Better than anyone, Jesus knew the Father. Better than anyone, Jesus knew what life could be like with God at the helm. Jesus believed that there was no better life than the life that is happening right now in heaven. In heaven right now, God's way is the only way. It's a life where love rules the day, where peace is constant and joy is to be found in abundance. In heaven, all of life is perfectly aligned with the life of God. So it's a wonder, isn't it, that Jesus would be willing to leave a life and a place like that to come and dwell among us. Well, Jesus had an idea, a brilliant idea. It was an idea that was shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Their idea was for the life of heaven to invade the earth. And so Jesus taught his followers and still teaches us across the centuries to pray, Father, may your name be hallowed, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus' first followers did more than pray. They aligned their life with the life of heaven, and the ripple effect began in Jerusalem, and it spread out across the entire known world. Now, Jesus' sermon is filled with ideas just like this one. Ideas that are so countercultural, so backwards, some might say, that when he first spoke them, it wasn't immediately obvious that his ideas were, in fact, brilliant. Most people thought they were absolutely foolish. Blessed are the meek. Turn the other cheek. Do good to those who hate you. What? Was Jesus half mad? No, he was brilliant. He was revolutionary. And Jesus was not of this world. Through this sermon, we're invited into a way of life that aligns with life as it is now in heaven. From Jesus' perspective, embracing the kingdom, his rule, his way, his will amounts to embracing a life filled with abundance, a life that's meaningful now, and a life that will satisfy you for all of eternity. It's amazing how often I, and I suspect we, live our lives at a subconscious level. We live without thinking about how we're living, about where we're going, or about what matters most. In Jesus' sermon, he talks about the most important relationships, about attitudes of the heart, about money, sex, fear, and wisdom. In other words, he's talking about life, real life, your life and my life, and how we live it. Now, if you listen for even just a few minutes in our world, you'll know that there's always someone boasting about a great new idea, an idea that will change the world. Take, for instance, Apple's new operating software, iOS 7. It promises a whole new perspective. If you ask me, they're overselling things just a little bit. iOS 7 or not, I suspect life will kind of go on as it has been going, whether anyone uses this new technology or not. Do any of us think in 2,000 years anyone is going to be speaking about iOS 7? Anyone? Nearly 2,000 years later, people are still chewing on and talking about and living according to Jesus' sermon. It's still relevant. It's still revolutionary. It's still life-giving. Jesus' ideas about the kingdom are powerful, but they begin small, like a mustard seed. And then they change your mind and maybe your family. And after that, a church and a city and a country. Once his ideas take root, it can change the way the world thinks and behaves. Next week, we're going to slowly start chewing on Jesus' ideas, on his sermon. And who knows what might happen? Your mind might start to change. Your family might start changing. This church, our city, and our country might change. It's happened before. And my prayer is that it will happen again, starting with us. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for your brilliant ideas. For the idea of sending your Son to take on human flesh so that we wouldn't be in the dark wondering what you're like, what you're about, how you love. You gave us a flesh and blood example. Thank you. We thank you for Jesus' sermon, for his willingness to teach us about the life of heaven and how it really can invade our lives, our families, our churches, our city, our country. And Lord, I think all of us would be really disappointed if we got to the end of this year and we were smarter, but left without being changed. And so as we interact with Jesus' sermon, we don't want to know more. We want to be more. We want your life, the life of heaven, to invade our life, to change our thinking, to align our desires with yours. Jesus, we pray you would come and teach us how to live. We bless you because you are gracious and kind. We bless you because the life you call us to isn't a life that we can or should attempt to live alone. What you call us to, you can empower us to live out. And so right from the start, Jesus, we surrender ourselves to you and ask for a strength that we just don't possess and a will and desires that we just don't possess. We ask you would come and live your life in us. And so, Father, we set our eyes on you. We say to you, you are our vision. And we pray that you give us feet for the path that we may follow where you lead. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.